have been, as you know, reading through Colossians, and we've come to a rather interesting part of Colossians, the end. And this part of Colossians is where Paul simply conveys his greetings to a whole lot of different people. Let's pray. Lord, we are looking to you as we open the scripture, for it is all your word. And we are asking that in this word we would behold the Lamb of God, the Lord Jesus, and see the fruit of his suffering and his resurrection. See your purpose in our lives and embrace it and enter into it. Lord, we commit our time to you and pray that we'd have the freedom to share and the freedom to hear your word. That we trust you and look to you for that, for your, on the grounds of your faithfulness and the covenant that you've made. We bless your holy and wonderful name for all the goodness which has been poured out upon your people and for the rich purpose that you have in the lives of all who will turn to you. Lord, we thank you and bless you for your infinite grace, your wonderful love. In the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. So we're in Colossians in chapter 4 and beginning at verse 7. So I'll just read through these verses. Tychicus, who is a beloved brother, a faithful minister, a fellow servant in the Lord, will tell you all the news about me. I am sending him to you for this very purpose, that he may know your circumstances and comfort your hearts. With Onesimus, a faithful and beloved brother, who is one of you, they will make known to you all things which are happening here. Aristarchus, my fellow prisoner, greets you with Mark, the cousin of Barnabas, about whom you received instructions. If he comes to you, welcome him. And Jesus, who is called Justice. These are my only fellow workers for the kingdom of God who are of the circumcision. They have proved to be a comfort to me. Epaphras, who is one of you, a servant of Christ, greets you, always laboring fervently for you in prayers, that you may stand perfect and complete in all the will of God. For I bear him witness that he has a great zeal for you and those who are in Laodicea and those in Hierapolis. Luke, the beloved physician, and Demas greet you. Greet the brethren who are in Laodicea and Nymphas and the church that is in his house. Now when this epistle is read among you, see that it is read also in the church of the Laodiceans, and that you likewise read the epistle from Laodicea. And say to Archippus, take heed to the ministry which you have received in the Lord, that you fulfill it. This salutation by my own hand, Paul, remember my chains. Grace be with you. Amen. Now, when we read something like this in the scripture, we can't say that this is just incidental and we can pass over this. This must also have purpose. This is also the Word of God. So there's contained in this something for us to see, something for us to understand. What is it? We have here a list of names. See if you can count them. Tychicus, Onesimus, Aristarchus, Mark, Barnabas, Jesus, called Justice, Epaphras, Luke, Demas, Nymphas, And finally, Paul. How many? 12. If you count Paul. The scripture wasn't written as a dry textbook. It's not what we've been given, particularly in the New Testament. It's not just a statement of teachings, but what we have is letters to people. And these greetings at the end really make this letter so personal. You can tell this is a real document, this is a real letter sent by somebody to people that actually he hasn't met, but the greetings that are being conveyed give us that sense of personal communication and personal care with the people for the people that he's writing to, and for the people who are with him and around him. So this is very simple. This is a very simple message. God's work concerns people. How simple is that? God's work is to deal with people and to transform people, to change lives. That is the whole purpose and direction of what God is doing. He's not building an institution. He's not trying to do some sort of large sort of social work, but he's actually working in the hearts of people. And if we are involved with him, if we are part of something which we call a Christian church, if we are involved with the Lord Jesus in any way, we have to say the reality of that work is what he does in me. The reality, the substance of it, is him working in my life, him transforming me in the first instance, and transforming those around me. And the work, if I'm going to call myself a worker, if I'm going to be working with the Lord, serving the Lord, what's my work going to be? What's going to be the focus of my work? It's going to be people and seeing changes being worked in the lives of people. It is so easy for us to get distracted into something else. You know, we can be very concerned about the meeting that we're having. We can be very concerned that we start on time, that we finish on time. We can be concerned whether the chairs are, you know, in straight lines or all these sort of things. You know, we can be distracted by so many details. But what matters? What matters is what's accomplished in people. Is Christ working in lives? Is he making a difference? Or are we just sort of skating over the surface and nothing is really changing? You know, we become involved, we attend, but nothing changes. That's not the way it's meant to be. And you know, all that we've been reading in Colossians, the exhortation from Paul, the unfolding of what the Lord Jesus has done, the victory that he has won through his death and through his resurrection, and how that relates to us. You know, he said, you are risen with Christ. Christ is in you. Who can possibly imagine that to have Christ dwelling in them would make no difference? Is it possible? Can you honestly say, my sins have been forgiven, the Holy Spirit has come to dwell in me, the very Christ himself, the Lord Jesus, by the Spirit, has come to dwell in me and made no difference? Impossible. He does make a difference. He does change us. Maybe the change is little bit, but it's profound. Remember some time ago, we talked about two pots. one pot here. This pot has soil in it, and this pot has soil in it. So we've got a pot with dirt, and a pot with dirt. But in this pot, we've planted a seed. But in this pot, there is no seed. When you look at the two pots, you say, they're the same. There's no difference. But there is a difference. And the difference is, this one has a living seed in it. Just wait and watch. What's going to happen? It's going to grow. And in no time at all, the difference between these two pots is going to be so obvious and so clear, because this one has life in it and this one doesn't. And that's the difference that the coming of the Lord Jesus into the lives of a person, into the life of a sinner, will make. Because he is eternal life. And that life in you will transform you. So when we come here to the end of Colossians, what do we see? Well, let's put it another way. What don't we see? When we look at the end of Colossians, we find no large ornate buildings called churches. We find no pope, no bishop, no archbishops. We find no robes and candlesticks. We find no elaborate ceremonies. So you watched the royal wedding, didn't you? Did you see any of that here in Colossians? Did you see the processions and the robes and the building? You see none of it. And yet, when you read these verses and you look at these people who are mentioned, do you feel sorry for them? Do you feel, oh, they're missing out? They don't have those things. You don't. Because when you look at these lives, you see these people are rich. These people have what the world cannot give. These people are the living witnesses to the things that Paul has been teaching and explaining in that letter. Let's have a look at them. Tychicus, who is a beloved brother, a faithful minister, and a fellow servant in the Lord. That's quite a commendation, isn't it? Who is Tychicus? Well, we don't know very much about him. But he was one who travelled with Paul when Paul was leaving the area which is now Greece and heading for Jerusalem with a gift for the poor people in Jerusalem. Tychicus was one of the men that was travelling with Paul back to Jerusalem. And he went back to Jerusalem, and when they got to Jerusalem, Paul was arrested. And Paul then spent 2 years in prison in Israel under the Romans before finally he was sent back to Rome. When he appealed to Caesar, he was sent to Rome. Tychicus travelled with Paul to Jerusalem. Tychicus would have seen Paul arrested, almost killed. They said that the crowd was ready to tear Paul into pieces until the Romans came and rescued him. Such was their fury and their ferocity and anger. He would have seen that. And then Paul is held in the Roman prison. And then eventually he's held for 2 years there. We don't know what Tychicus did, but now Paul is in Rome. And we find Tychicus is with him. Tychicus is a beloved brother, a faithful minister or servant. And a fellow servant in the Lord. Who does Tychicus serve? He serves the Lord Jesus. He is a faithful servant, a faithful minister. And then Paul says, I am sending him to you. So let's think about this. Paul says, I'm sending Tychicus. So Paul's the boss, right? And Tychicus has to do what he's told by the boss. Is that what's happening? No, that's not what's happening. What we're seeing here in these few words is Tychicus serving the Lord in one body. Tychicus recognizing that in the church, not everybody has the same gift. Not everybody has the same ministry. Paul has a unique and special ministry. He is an apostle that the Lord has chosen. And he has great responsibility. And so Tychicus is very willing to recognize this gift in Paul. Paul says, I'm sending Tychicus. And Tychicus goes, not because of Paul, but because Tychicus is a faithful minister and a fellow servant of the Lord Jesus. So in this little, tiny little image of Tychicus serving Christ and serving Christ alone with Paul and supporting and obedient to Paul, we see that wonderful unity that isn't a hierarchy, but is a real unity under the Lord Jesus. Remember, Jesus said, you have one teacher who is the Christ, and all you are brethren. In the world we have hierarchy, you know, the guy on the top and then the people under him and then the people under him and then and then we're way down here somewhere. But in the church you have Christ and brethren. And this is what we see in Tychicus, a beloved brother, a faithful minister, and a fellow servant in the Lord. I'm sending him. I can send him because I know him, that he is a servant not of man but of Christ. And I'm sending him with Onesimus. Now we remember that Tychicus was delivering the letter to the Colossians and also the letter to the Ephesians. But there was a third letter, and this letter was to Philemon. And Tychicus was taking that one as well. And who was going with him? Onesimus. Now, we don't know anything about Onesimus. Imagine we don't know anything about Onesimus. Who is Onesimus? A faithful and beloved brother. That's who he is. I think that if I met the Apostle Paul and he said to me, you are a faithful and beloved brother, I would feel pretty good, you know? Wouldn't you? He wouldn't call you a brother, but he might say, if you're a faithful and beloved sister. Well, now I read something about Onesimus. We know that Onesimus is the slave that had run away from Philemon. And when he ran away, he stole something as well. Now, in those days, if you were a slave, you were the lowest of the low. You had no rights. And if you ran away from your master, then you could be killed, and your master could flog you and do all sorts of terrible things to you. About half of the Roman Empire was slaves. Onesimus was a slave. He was a nobody. Somehow, Onesimus had run away from Colossae, where Philemon was. and had got to Rome. Some people say that, you know, when anybody's, every fugitive and every outlaw goes to Rome, they can hide there. Nobody will notice them. Well, Onesimus came to Rome, and we don't know what the circumstances were, but obviously he's been changed. Perhaps Paul, well, certainly Paul, has led him to the Lord, because in Philemon he said, "He is my son. I have begotten him in my bonds." In other words, Paul led Onesimus to Christ, and Onesimus has been changed. Now, what I read about Onesimus was from a written some hundreds of years ago, but this man writing the commentary said, this can't be the same Onesimus, because Onesimus was a slave, and he wouldn't talk to him like that, about that. He wouldn't speak of him like that. And he wouldn't be saying, "Oh, I'm sending Onesimus as well," because that would be a bad thing, because he's a slave. Do you agree? I don't agree. This is the gospel. This is the fruit of the gospel. And remember, in James' letter, he said, "Let him who is of a low degree glory in his exaltation." This slave has been raised up, not to a worldly position of power and influence, but much higher than that. He is a faithful and beloved brother in Christ and of Christ. Here, just in this, with Onesimus, a faithful and beloved brother, no mention of his slavery, no mention of his past. It's been forgiven. It's gone. Paul doesn't look upon this man and say, "Onesimus, you're a brother, but you're just a slave." No. He looks upon him as a brother, no different from any other brother. He sees him as he is in Christ. He has eyes to see the wonder and the beauty of the transformation that comes when a person yields to the Lord Jesus. You know, in Corinthians he said, "We know no man after the flesh. We don't judge people by how much money they've got, by what sort of car they drive, by how much influence they've got, whether they can kick a soccer ball into the post 3 times. We don't judge a person by that. We judge a person by, has Christ come into his life yet? Has he been saved? Will he live forever in the presence of God? Or is he clinging to his sin, to his pride, to his degradation, which will drag him down into destruction?" That's the essence. And we see that here in Onesimus. Onesimus, a faithful and beloved brother. And the third man is Aristarchus, "My fellow prisoner greets you." Aristarchus also travelled with Paul. Aristarchus travelled from Israel to Rome with Paul. He was on the boat when it was shipwrecked, as was Luke. Aristarchus was the one in Ephesus, was one of the ones in Ephesus, who was dragged into the the circus, the assembly, when there was a riot about Artemis or Diana, the god that the Ephesians worshipped, and the whole city erupted in a riot, and they couldn't find Paul, but they found Aristarchus and dragged him in. Aristarchus is a fellow prisoner. Now, we don't know whether Aristarchus was arrested, but most people feel that Aristarchus wasn't arrested, but what Aristarchus had done was made himself to be Paul's personal slave. Because if Paul had slaves that he owned, remember this is ancient Rome, then they could travel with him. So the Romans were shipping Paul at their own expense to Rome to stand trial. These men wanted to go with Paul to care for him, to minister to him. Remember, Paul has suffered so much in his life. He's not a well man. He's been flogged so many times, stoned. They want to go, carry his bag for him, so to speak. How can they go? They become his slaves. They volunteer themselves to be his slaves. So people feel that's what Aristarchus had done, and that's why he's the fellow prisoner. We also read a little later, we're going to read about Epaphras, but when we turn over into the letter to Philemon, it's Epaphras who is called the fellow prisoner. So some people feel maybe they took turns in being the slave of Paul. We don't know. Aristarchus, my fellow prisoner, greets you. With Mark, the cousin of Barnabas, about whom you received instructions, if he comes to you, welcome him. What's the story about Mark? Well, Mark was Barnabas' cousin. And when they first went on a journey, Barnabas and Paul took Mark with them. Barnabas wanted Mark to come. And he came and says, as their minister or to serve them. So probably he was a younger man and probably he was going to be the one that would sort of carry some of the luggage on their journey. Well, Mark went with them from Antioch where they started. He went to Cyprus. The things that happened there. And then they sailed and they landed in Perga. And there, Mark left them and returned to Jerusalem. Why did he return? We don't know. Did he have business in Jerusalem? Maybe. Something attracted him to make him go back? Was this journey much harder than he thought it was going to be? And he said, count me out. Was he looking at where they were going to go next? Because they were going to walk from that port to Antioch in Pisidia, and that walk was largely uphill and about 50 kilometers, and he's going to carry the bag. Maybe he thought, this is not for me, goodbye. Anyway, he left them. And we know that sometime later, when they were going to go on their second trip, Barnabas said, let's take Mark, and Paul said, no way. He didn't stick with us. He hasn't got the stickability. We're not going to take him with us. And there was a disagreement between them that was so sharp that Barnabas said, okay, I'll take Mark. And he went to Cyprus. I think they made a mistake. Who was right, Barnabas or Paul? I think they were both wrong in this point. What if, instead of assuming that they should travel together as they did in the past, what if they'd gone to the Lord and said, Lord, what do you want? What's your plan now? We know what we did before, and it was wonderful. Paul and Barnabas worked together so well and could serve the Lord so well together. We know what we did before, but what now? Just because we did that before doesn't mean we should do it again. What should we do now? And if they'd asked, maybe the Lord would have said, Paul, I want you to take Silas. Then there would have been no dispute, no disagreement. But there was. Paul did go with Silas, and needless to say, it was very blessed. But Barnabas took Mark and went to Cyprus. Now Mark had failed in Paul's judgment, and that would have been very difficult for Mark to bear. How is he going to be recovered? How is he ever going to feel that he can serve the Lord faithfully, having once failed? Well, he was with the best man that he could be with, wasn't he? Not because Barnabas was his cousin, but because Barnabas, the apostles called Barnabas, the son of encouragement. Barnabas was a wonderful encourager. Barnabas was not a man who always wanted to put himself forward and be the big name. He was very happy to lift up and encourage others. And it would seem that Barnabas has recovered Mark. Because Mark's now with Paul. And Paul is commending him and says to the Colossians, if he comes to you, make sure you receive him. You might have heard something about him, but not now. Receive him. And later in 2 Timothy, when Paul is in prison again in Rome at a later time, he says to Timothy, send Mark to me. So in Mark, we see a man who failed, but the Lord Jesus didn't fail with Mark because Mark's recovered. And of course we have Barnabas there, the son of encouragement. Barnabas is just wonderful. You know, Barnabas was senior to Paul. Paul was just this latecomer who had been converted. But Barnabas was in the faith longer than Paul. And in the beginning of their journey, it's Barnabas' name who always appears first. Barnabas and Paul. Barnabas and Paul. But as they begin to travel together, it's soon Paul who is leading. And there's clearly a gift in Paul. And it's Paul whom the Lord is using preeminently. And is that a problem for Barnabas? Not at all. There's never any suggestion that Barnabas says, hey, Paul, you know, why don't you, you know, get in your place? No. Barnabas is very happy to work with Paul like this. And then we notice there is a time when they're in Lystra, I think, that the local people think Paul and Barnabas are gods. And when they name them as gods, they name Barnabas as the chief god and Paul as the servant god. And who do you think objects first? Barnabas. When the apostles Barnabas and Paul, now you notice in Acts that Barnabas' name goes first. Barnabas didn't say, hey Paul, how about that? I'm the chief god, you know. No. Barnabas was first to say, what are you doing? What nonsense is this? Barnabas is the son of encouragement. He knew what the work of God was. The work of God is people. And Barnabas cared for people and encouraged them and built them up. And now we have this man called Jesus. Jesus? Who is called Justice. We don't know anything about him. But it tells us something. That his name, his Jewish name, was Yeshua, which was a common name. And if we translated Yeshua properly, we'd translate it as Joshua, because that's the name that it is. It was a common name. But he had a Roman name also called Justice, who is called Justice. And I rather think that this man would have said, call me Justice. Don't call me Yeshua. Because now that name has been placed upon the Son of God, he felt, well, that's not my name. I can't take that name anymore. Jesus, who is called Justice. And then we have Epaphras. Paul says, In verse 12, chapter 4, Epaphras, who is one of you, that means he's from Colossae, a servant of Christ, greets you, always laboring fervently for you in prayers, that you may stand perfect and complete in all the will of God. For I bear him witness that he has a great zeal for you and for those who are in Laodicea and those in Hierapolis. Laodicea, Hierapolis and Colossae were three towns very close to each other. And it seems that Epaphras, he's mentioned in the beginning of this letter to the Colossians, it's probably Epaphras who first took the gospel, chapter 1, verse 7, as you also learned from Epaphras, our dear fellow servant, who is a faithful minister of Christ on your behalf. Epaphras took the gospel to Colossae. And through Epaphras, all these people in Colossae had been converted. But when we find Epaphras here, with Paul, in Rome, he hasn't forgotten the people in Colossae. Nor is he resting on his laurels, as they say, saying, well, I did a good job in Colossae, didn't I? Look at all those people who are Christian now. Not at all. Epaphras, who is one of you, a servant of Christ, greets you, always laboring fervently for you in prayers, that you may stand perfect and complete in all the will of God. This is a true servant of Christ. He knows that to be converted is simply the beginning, not the end. When Israel was saved out of Egypt by the blood of the Lamb, that was the beginning of their journey, not the end. God saved them out of Egypt in order to bring them in to an exceedingly good land. And God saves us to bring us into an exceedingly good land. And that land is his Son. That land is a life in the Spirit. That land is a transformed life that we can know as we learn to walk with him. Epaphras understood this. He is truly a servant of Christ. Because this is what the Lord Jesus Christ is working and doing. He does not begin something in you and then leave you. He does not win you to faith in him and then say goodbye. He continues with you to strive with you and to bring you into all of the fullness that he has saved you for. Epaphras was a servant of Christ, doing the work of Christ, laboring for these believers in Colossae, that they would stand perfect and complete in all the will of God. We can ask that question of our own lives. How much of your life is in the will of God? How much of your life glorifies God? How much of your thought, how much of your action, how many of your choices are in Christ? There is a work to be done in all of us. There is always further to go. There is always further up the mountain to climb. There is always ground to be taken. There is always change yet more. We will never come to that place in this life where we say, finished. Woe unto us if we do. Because as soon as you think you've arrived, you're a long way back from the destination that you're intended for. Even Paul said, I haven't arrived. God is not finished with me. I haven't yet laid hold of all that he's laid hold of me for. He recognized that there was a journey and he was still on it to the last day of his life upon the earth. This is the heart of Epaphras for the believers in Colossae, and this can be our heart for one another. Nobody is without need of more of Christ. Nobody. Nobody. I bear him witness, he has a great zeal for you. In some versions it says concern for you. The Greek word is he has a lot of heat for you. He really cares. Luke, the beloved physician. Now I mentioned before that I read the writing of the man who said that can't be Onesimus, because look how he speaks about him. The same man said, this can't be Luke, who wrote the Gospel of Luke and who wrote the Acts of the Apostles. This can't be Luke, because if it was Luke, he would speak of him much more highly than simply saying, Luke, the beloved physician. I don't think so. Luke was an unsung hero of the faith. Luke was a man upon whom praise is never heaped. Nobody stands around talking about how marvelous Luke is in the scripture. Luke just faithfully used his gifts to serve his God. Luke was one who also probably made himself a personal slave of Paul. Luke, the beloved physician, so much loved by Paul, so much appreciated by Paul, a life that has bequeathed to the world, you know, the Gospel of Luke and the Acts of the Apostles. What a blessing this man's life was. If we could do, you know, 1/100th part of what Luke has done, the blessing that he has given to the world, we'd be doing extremely well. Luke's name was known in heaven. Luke didn't look for praise. He just did his work. He used his gift. He served his God and has blessed humanity. Demas greets you. Now we know about Demas. What's the story with Demas? In Timothy we read, Demas has forsaken me, having loved this present world. But here we read of Demas with Paul in Rome. Presumably, serving the Lord with Paul. But at the end, well, not the end, later, Demas has forsaken me, having loved this present world. So what are we going to say about Demas? Are we going to say, write him off? Demas loved the world and he forsook Paul. Want nothing to do with him. Would you name your son Demas? I don't think so. But is that the end of the story with Demas? That question can't be answered from any history we have about Demas, but it can be answered from the knowledge we have of the Lord Jesus Christ, who does not forsake his own. He said, I am with you always, even unto the end of the age. And when Demas forsook Paul, because Demas was won by the world, did Jesus Christ forsake Demas? Do you dare say, yes, he did? Because if you think that Jesus is like that, what hope do we have? Do we not fail? Do we not make wrong choices? What hope do we have if the Christ in whom we trust will forsake us as soon as we are tempted and lured and fall and fail and sin against him? No. I don't think that's the end of the story with Demas. Not because I know what the end of the story is, because I don't. But I do know that the Lord Jesus would not forsake them, not forsake him. And we know that in the book of Revelation, in chapter 3, The Lord Jesus said to the church in Laodicea, "Behold, I stand at the door and knock." And we all say, "This is so bad. Jesus is outside and the door is locked and he's knocking at the door." Well, yes, that church was in a bad way. But the glorious thing is that the Lord Jesus was there and he was knocking on the door because he had not forsaken them, because he had died for them and he had purpose in their life, and he would go to any length to see it realized. I don't think that we can just write Demas off. Demas greets you, and I think when we get to heaven, Demas will greet us and tell a story of great grace, great love, great faithfulness. And then we have Nymphas and the church that is in his house. But there's a question mark here. Is it Nymphas or Nympha? And is it his house or is it her house? Because the documents are a little bit unclear. It may be that this is a woman, or it may be it's a man. We don't know. Whatever it is, here is a believer who has opened their home to other believers. The believers were not all wealthy. Some of them were slaves. Where could they go for comfort? Where could they go for encouragement? Well, there is one place they could go, and that is the home, this home, the home of Nymphas or Nympha, as the case may be. Whether it was a man or a woman, there was a big heart here and a willingness to give up their personal space and their privacy and their druthers. You know that druther? You know what a druther is? I would rather have this than that. Instead, they were willing to open up their home. And who's the last name? Well, the second last name, there's one more. Archippus. Archippus may have been Philemon's son. "Say to Archippus, take heed to the ministry you've received in the Lord, that you fulfill it." I don't think we need to say that to Archippus. We need to say that to each and every one of us. Because all of us are saved to serve the Lord. We have a part to play. No, we're not apostles. We're not great preachers and evangelists and all that sort of thing. But each of us, having been joined by the Holy Spirit into what's called the body of Christ, each of us has a part to play. Take heed to the ministry, the service, which you have received in the Lord, that you fulfill it. Do you have a part to play? Take heed that you fulfill it. You say, "I don't know what my part is." Find out. Because if you don't, you won't fulfill it. We can't spend more time on that. But clearly, each of us has a part to play. Each of us has a role in the church, amongst the believers. We can encourage one another in special ways. We can help each other in special ways. We need to find our ministry and fulfill it. Let's not think that this ministry is some special thing, you know, where you're going to stand out the front and do something special. And don't think in terms of a meeting even. The service that you offer may be unseen. It may be simply how you care for people, that you know when to give them a call and encourage them, that you know when to go around with some hot soup when they're sick. Little things, caring and encouraging. You need to think like that. How can I bless the Lord's people just as the Lord Jesus would bless? How can I be his hands, his feet, his mouth, his ears, to hear the burden and concerns of others. And the last name is Paul's. Remember my chains. Here is one who suffered. Paul's eyesight was bad. They say that he probably had ophthalmia, which is a disease of the eyes, which some people suggest he probably contracted in Pamphylia because it was rife there. And that would have been at the beginning of his journey, first journey. When he came to the Galatians, he said, "You didn't reject me or despise me." This man comes amongst them and says, "I am a servant of God to bring you a message from God," and they look at him and his eyes are all sort of bad to look at. Not good. He's diseased. A diseased man coming with a message from God, these people would immediately reject him. They equated disease not with any sort of blessing, but rather something that God has cursed him somehow. And Paul said when he went to the Galatians, "You didn't reject me. You didn't despise me. But you received me like an angel, even like Jesus himself. And you were willing to, you would have been willing to pluck out your own eyes and give them to me if you could have." This is Paul. This is the burden that he bore in his life, in his service. Because his eyesight was bad, he couldn't write, except he did write the letter to the Galatians, and they say he probably wrote it in letters about this high, because his eyesight was so bad, that he wrote that letter himself, but mostly somebody else wrote for him and he dictated. And then at the end of the letter, he actually took the pen and wrote. So this last verse, "This salutation by my own hand, Paul." And as his hand writes, there's a clanking of a chain. "Remember my chains." Paul was dwelling in his own house, but still guarded by a Roman soldier. Grace be with you. Grace was with Paul. The Lord said to Paul, "My strength, my grace is sufficient for you. My strength is made perfect in weakness." Paul was weak, but he knew the grace of God, and his blessing to the world was, "Grace be with you." Amen. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for each of these men and perhaps this woman as well in this list. A short list, a few names, a few people. But Lord, we bless you for the church that you are building. We bless you, Lord, for the treasure that is in each one. We thank you, Lord, for these people who had nothing yet possessed everything, who were poor yet were making many rich. Lord, we thank you for the church that you are building, the redeemed of the Lord, the loved, the called, the chosen, the faithful. Lord, we bless your holy name. And we pray, Lord, that we too could walk in the path that these walked, these our brethren, and follow you with all of our heart, that at the end of our life you might say, "A faithful and beloved brother or sister, a true servant of Christ." Lord, may our lives be fully yielded to you in every detail, in every respect. We ask this in Jesus' precious name.